My name is Merle Franke. Some of you may have met me already. I'm a retired Lutheran pastor living in Austin, Texas, and I've taught this course before. I want to give a few words of explanation about the course, because this course is very, very basic in its approach to the Bible. It's kind of like elementary school. And so if you've had Word and Witness, or Bethel Bible Series, or Search Bible Study, or other intensive Bible courses such as that, you'll probably yawn and go to sleep in this course. And those of you who are ordained pastors are obviously very much acquainted with the Bible, and I'll rely upon you to assist me as we go through our studies each morning. And if you find that those of you who are well acquainted with the Bible find that this is a little bit too elementary for you, I won't mind if you bring a crossword puzzle the next time you come and work the crossword puzzle while we're talking. Also, I'd like to say that it really makes it much more interesting in any group, in any class, if we have participation from all of you or many of you. So feel free to interrupt me at any time. Just stop me mid-sentence and ask a question or disagree or make a comment or whatever. And that, to me, will make the session much more interesting, because I can't lecture for 1 hour straight, and I don't like to do that anyway, even if I could. So I'm going to start by asking the question, how many of you have read the Bible cover to cover? Raise your hand. Everything in the Bible. Okay. I'll ask the question once more because Evelyn is just coming in the room. How many of you have read the Bible cover to cover? Have you read it, Evelyn?
Of course.
See, I knew Evelyn then because I know her. Now, let's comment about that. Even in Spanish. Oh, my goodness. Let's talk about reading the Bible cover to cover. Those of you who have, how did you do that? Did you start at Genesis and go right through Revelation? No? How did you do it?
Well, frankly, I don't remember where I started.
Okay.
Back in when I was in school.
Okay.
It was just a long time ago.
How about anyone else who has read the Bible all the way through? How did you go about doing that? Or let's ask another question. What did you find? How did you react to it? Was it boring? Inspiring? Revealing?
All of the above.
Okay, all of the above, yes. What parts were boring? Now, you know, some people might find, my goodness, the Word of God boring? You know, a blasphemy, is it?
But the begats.
The begats.
Yeah.
Okay, the begats.
Genealogies,
yes, the begats.
The list of laws.
Leviticus. Yeah, Leviticus. You can imagine my astonishment when I was in seminary, returned to seminary after one summer vacation, and our professor of Old Testament, Professor Cooper, came back to class, and he had a very large smile on his face, and he said, I just finished the most delightful summer studying the book of Leviticus. And I thought, he's in short supply of things that that entertain him. But nonetheless, I take my hat off to Professor Cooper for having delight in studying the book of Leviticus. All right, how many of you have tried to read the Bible in a conscientious way, but somehow stumbling blocks appeared, or for whatever reason, you didn't make it? Don't be embarrassed. Just raise your hand if that happened to you. Why did you stop? Or what was it that you couldn't motivate you to continue?
Well, I think for the same reason, there are some parts of it that are deadly dull, and it's enough to at least to turn me off and send me off reading something else.
Okay.
And move on to the parts that I enjoyed more.
Yeah. What else?
I found it was like a New Year's resolution. I started off in good faith.
Oh.
January 1, and then dropped off.
Mm-hmm.
The 1st of March. And
okay. As you started to read the Bible, did you start with Genesis and in that way try to go through the Bible?
No, I tried to follow a devotional guideline.
Okay.
Reading the Bible in 1 year and following.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, there are.
And then I'd get 2 days behind, and then I'd get 3 days behind.
Mm-hmm.
I try to get caught up on the weekends, and my work schedule comes.
Yeah, it's like a diet, you know, if you.
Yeah. Or an exercise program.
Or an exercise program, right. One of the things I have found in the parishes that I've served, and it has, this sentiment has been expressed in any of the parishes that I've served, is that too many people in the parishes have said to me, I wish I knew more about the Bible. Well, my instant reaction usually is to say, read it. But that doesn't always work, because I think, like some of you have started to read the Bible and couldn't finish it or didn't finish it for one reason or another. There seems to be some blockage there. It might be the language. Nowadays we don't have to worry particularly, because there are lots and lots of different translations that assist us. But part of it might very well be, and tomorrow I'm going to distribute some outlines in the Bible that might help you, but part of it might be you didn't know quite where to start. What's the most important part of the Bible? What would help me? So let me ask this question: What would have to happen to cause you to try again? My wife and I have a Bible study in our home on Sunday evenings in Austin, and the question was raised there one time, quite some time ago: why should I read the Bible? That is, what can you tell me about the Bible that would cause me to read it? So I'll ask you that question. What would have to happen to say, for you to react and say, golly, now I want to get into it? What would have to happen to cause you to want to read the Bible and to really want to get into it? Particularly if you feel, and you don't have to be embarrassed about this, because most people feel this way, particularly if you feel you don't really know much about the Bible. Some of you do, I know. But if you feel you don't know much about the Bible, what would have to happen to motivate you to really get into it?
Reading a certain portion, I can express one time that it really made me wonder about the chronological progression of the Bible and how it overlapped. But there was this, where one of the kings destroyed all they weren't really idols, but items of worship.
Mm-hmm.
And one of those was the staff with the serpent entwined. And I thought that was only used during the Israelite wanderings, but it was a part of their worship for 750 years. And I was so amazed to find out that this was something that wanted me to read more.
So finding particular stories that relate to the history of Israel and so on could be of interest. One of the things that I have frequently suggested to people in discovering parts of the Bible that are really gripping is to read the story of Joseph. That is just absolutely one of the most fascinating stories, because particularly when he becomes reconciled with his brothers, after Joseph is a big shot in Egypt and his brothers come to get food because they're having a famine in their land. People who have just picked that out of Genesis, you know, don't start at the beginning of Genesis necessarily unless you want to, but just pick the story of Joseph out of Genesis and just read that. It's about 12 chapters. And people have said, my gosh, that was just a wonderful story. You know, you couldn't make that up. And so there are ways in which you can select certain parts of a book. You don't even have to read the whole book. And that will say, I wonder if there are more things like this in the Bible. Now, kids in my confirmation class used to try to pick out things in the Bible that their teachers probably wouldn't let them read in school. And there are some of those places in Genesis too. Bob?
One of the things that I think had troubled me, and that I found a lot of help in as I studied the Bible more, but there are so many very distasteful parts of the Bible, cruel, almost savage elements in which the action that is cruel and savage is attributed to God. And so it becomes very uncomfortable to try to retain the gospel faith we have and correlate it with that kind of material. And so that creates a blockage from time to time.
Yeah, because particularly in the Old Testament, the people of Israel were of the opinion, belief, that God was on their side. Well, we'd like to believe the same thing, of course. God is an American and sometimes a Republican. But, you know, everyone wants to believe that God is by our side, and the Israelites, in believing that in the Old Testament day, what we call the Old Testament days, certainly needed that because they were so threatened by their neighbors. And so anything that they could attribute to God that would damage their neighbors or their captors or their tormentors and so on, they cheered. And for instance, the 137th Psalm, while you started talking, Bob, I picked up the Bible here. Psalm 137 was written while the Israelites were in captivity. And if you have a Bible, you might want to follow along here because it ends terribly. But you see, the context, now the textual and historical criticism started about 150 years ago among biblical scholars. And in those two methods of studying the Bible, I'll talk about a little bit more about that later, were intended to look at the historical or the historical situation or the cultural situation in which something was written so that readers can better understand why it was written. So Psalm 37 was written during the Israelites' captivity in Babylon, and the Babylonians did some terrible things to the Israelites and made them sing their songs. And the Israelites were, we only sing those songs in worship. We don't sing them for entertainment, for you Babylonians, and so on. So with that context, here's what the psalmist said. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. That is, when they were thinking back of their homeland, before they were taken captive. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand wither. Let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites the day of Jerusalem, how they said, raise it, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, you devastator, happy shall be he who requites you with what you have done to us. Happy shall be he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. That ends in a real vengeful way. Other translations say, happy are those who take your babies and smash them against the rock. You know, that's terrible. But it was kind of an Old Testament view of God. It was kind of an Old Testament view that vengeance, if I take vengeance, there's another psalm, Psalm 139, that says, I think it's in Psalm 139, I bet you're going to check up on me now. But Psalm 139 is one of my favorites in other parts of it.
19.
Pardon?
Verses 19.
Verse 19. Yeah, verse 21 is what I was thinking of. Where the psalmist is kind of boasting what a faithful person he is and what a faithful, God-loving person he says, do I not hate them that hate thee, O Lord? That's a credit to him. You know, he's getting brownie points for that. He says, do I not loathe them that rise up against thee? So that there was a spirit in which many of the psalms were written that the enemies of God I will devastate. I will torment them. I will hate them, and so on. And that will be a credit to me because they hate God. Well, that's certainly not New Testament theology, is it? It's not Jesus' way of doing things. How'd we get on this? We were talking about what would cause you to read the Bible, to learn more about the Bible. Some people say, well, read the Psalms. And many of the Psalms are very, very good devotional, meditational material. Not all of them are, as we just saw by Psalm 137. That's hardly devotional. You don't want to go to sleep at night with that last verse of the Psalm ringing in your ears. But many of the Psalms are wonderful, wonderful meditational poetry. They're all poetry because they're all written as to be sung. They're all written as songs. I'm trying to think of some of the... let's just look at Psalm 139, at the first part particularly. And I'll bet, well, I wouldn't say I'll bet, many of you may have felt the same way. But here is the writer of Psalm 139 who, for whatever reason, is upset or at least confused by the fact of God's presence. And we call it a ubiquitous nature. God is everywhere. And so he says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou discernest my thoughts from afar. Thou searchest out my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. He didn't write it quite the way I read it. Thou dost beset me behind and before and layest thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there thy hand shall lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, let only darkness cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to thee. The night is bright as the day. For darkness is as light with thee. I won't read the rest of it, but Psalm 139 has just always been one of my favorites because this psalmist is saying what I think we all want to know, except at certain times, that God is always there. That God is always with us. We can't get away from God. And that psalmist really, it seems to me, reflects the feeling of me, at least, and perhaps of many, many other people, that it's at one and the same time a great comfort to know that God never leaves us. But sometimes it might be embarrassing to know. Yes, Doris.
My father enjoyed the poetic psalms, and it's interesting because this was very favorite one of his, and he died in a sailing accident. Mm. He was drowned. And that...
Oh, yes. Even under the sea.
Oh, yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. Well, it's this is one of the portions of Scripture that many of us, many people, have used for meditations and for devotions. Obviously, the 23rd Psalm is known to everyone, probably, on earth. And there are many psalms like that. Yes.
You were asking what might motivate one to study Scripture. From a very purely secular viewpoint, there is so much in literature that uses biblical references or names that a well-educated person cannot be ignorant of the Bible. The other day, well, last week on network news, they were talking about the sudden death syndrome, the Krebs syndrome. And the person who was discussing it referred to Solomon's decision where, you know, the two women were over the one baby and referred to that as a case of sudden death syndrome, a crib death. I don't know. I mean, I never saw that viewpoint. I mean, but in a network television program on another subject is this reference to Solomon. Well, now, if you don't know that story, that means nothing. I was just...
That's true. Fulton Auersler, who is a Roman Catholic writer, I don't know if he's still living, wrote The Greatest Story Ever Told. He wrote that book about 40 years ago. Some of you have read it, I'm sure. The Greatest Story Ever Told. The reason Fulton Auersler wrote the book was that very thing that you referred to, Evelyn, that he would make references to incidents in Scripture, and people would stand there with a blank look on their face. Even some of the most common, well-known references in Scripture, people would say, "What's that?" And it finally occurred to him, a lot of people don't know anything about the Bible. And you can't even make a reference to some of the common, what we think are commonly held information in the Bible, and a lot of people don't know what you're talking about. So he wrote the book, The Greatest Story Ever Told, and it's a story about the life of Jesus. And his intent was to say, at least people should get acquainted with some of the very basic things that are in Scripture. And, you know, you're mentioning the references to Solomon on CNN. That can be duplicated many times, where the listeners don't know what the reference is at all. I'll bet that many, many of the people didn't have the faintest idea what that person was referring to in Solomon. Stories. That could be, I mentioned Joseph a little while ago, that could be one of the motivating factors in people reading the Bible. And even though you may be acquainted with the Bible, you might assist other people who want to know something about the Bible to look up stories. There are great and wonderful stories. Just as an example, and we can look at the stories in Genesis, and there are many good stories in Genesis, and some not so good. But in the 9th chapter of John's Gospel, I'm just going to pick at random a few stories. But I'm not going to read all of this now. You may wish to read this later. But it's a wonderful story about the man who was blind from birth. And then Jesus healed him. And the story goes on to say that the Pharisees then caught up with this guy who was healed, and they said, "Who healed you?" And the guy said, "I don't know." Anyway, the story goes on, and finally this blind man says, "Well, what is the matter? Do you want to believe in him too?" And then they threw him out of the synagogue and so on. I mean, it's a great story. And they go to his parents also. The Pharisees do, and they say, "Who healed this man?" And the parents say, "Well, ask him. He's a man. He can tell you." You know, it's just a marvelous story. John does this with a lot of stories. You know, some person might read just that story and say, "Gee whiz, this is kind of interesting." And that could lead one to read more of the Gospel of John, perhaps. Although the Gospel of John is a little bit more difficult to read than some of the other Gospels, than the Synoptic Gospels. Particularly when Jesus gets into some of the long discourses he does in the 15, 16, 17 chapters of John. What else might be a motivating factor for you or for people you know to do more reading of the Bible?
I had an interesting experience. Yes. World War II as a Navy chaplain. As you may know, the Navy Briggs, those are prisons, the only books you could have in your cell were either Navy regulations or the Bible. And Navy regulations was much worse than Leviticus. But I'll never forget this young fellow who had no acquaintance with the Bible, never read any of it. But he read the Gospels, and he got attached to the Gospel of Luke, and he said, "That's the most beautiful writing I've ever read." And he was really into it because of that.
Luke, as we know, also wrote the book of Acts, and that would be another place where people could begin their reading, because the book of Acts is just a delightful story of the Apostolic Church and how the struggles that the people went through in those days. It's a delightful story. Tells first of Peter and John and some of the other apostles, and then later on, starting with chapter 8, it starts with Saul's conversion, and then most of the rest of the Book of Acts is a good portion of it. It deals with Paul and his missionary journeys. Emily, you look like you want to talk. Good.
And on that too, I mean, as people do more and more world travel, you cannot possibly go to a place like Turkey, where a lot of people are going on elder hostels these days and things like that, without getting into the Book of Acts. Mm. I mean, and the government of Turkey, I mean, everybody, it's 99% Muslim country, but they make a point that these were early Christian sites. And that means nothing unless you know the Book of Acts and the background of Antioch and Pisidia and what happened there and Antioch of Syria and all of that. So, I mean, that can get you into or anything in the Middle East. How can you, I mean, understanding the political situation in the Middle East, I mean, if you go back to, you know, Ishmael, the whole bit, I mean, you begin to understand the animosities.
Yes, yes.
So, in terms of the global politics, particularly the Middle East,
In line with what Evelyn is saying, the pathetic thing is that they assume that the people from the United States to whom they're speaking are familiar with these references, and that is not the case.
That's right.
They just assume that everyone knows those things, and here we, who are so-called Christian nation, are not really familiar with mm-hmm. that.
In art, for example, you go to. Well, I went to Russia in 74, way back there, where the guides knew all the stories, and these were scriptural stories, the icons and all of that, and these communist guides knew those stories of the art, which were taken from the Bible.
But
religious art, I mean, you can't get into a big museum without getting into art that has biblical basis.
And speaking of assumptions, we frequently assume, and pastors probably are the worst in making these assumptions, we frequently assume that everybody sitting in the congregation on a Sunday morning knows what we're referring to if we make biblical references. And it's really not the case. I've discovered that so many times over, that people listening to a sermon particularly will not really relate to what the pastor is saying if he or she refers to a particular story, incident, teaching, or whatever in the Bible. So as Evelyn is saying about the importance for many reasons of knowing the Bible, it's also very, very important, obviously it should be, for our worship, that we will be able to understand more clearly and with much more inspiration and so on, our worship services and our sermons, with a better knowledge of the Bible. That should go without saying, but it doesn't always. Other comments? Yes?
I feel one of the reasons why I'm moving to want to know more about the Bible at this point in time in my life is, as I'm getting older, my understanding is our directive is to become more like Jesus and model our lives more like Him. And I don't feel as though I can do that myself unless I know what He's talking about and know what His directive is to me. And I find that I don't have any real guided study in reading the Bible, but yet I keep picking up vignettes and Bible verses and write them down that I find very applicable to validate myself as a person and to claim and to make me to be able to go on with life.
Sure. Mm-hmm. One of the things that...
I don't know if it's a wake-up call being well, 50 and...
There are a lot of wake-up calls as we get older, aren't there? I think there are many suggestions I would have for you and for others to know what is expected of us as Christians. Well, I'm going to get into my theology, as I understand it. we need to understand one of the principle, and I'm going to get into these themes later on, so I don't want to speak about my Friday lecture on Monday. But one of the themes of the Bible, particularly the New Testament, is salvation by grace. And Paul speaks of that in the second chapter of Ephesians, verses 8 and 9. We are saved by grace through faith with no merit in us. And he speaks about that in Romans too, and I'm going to do the study of Romans next week. So that our actions as Christian people and what's expected of us is our actions are, or should be, in response to salvation that has already been given to us. Can't earn a thing. No brownie points. And so therefore, from that point, we can look at, for instance, Paul's epistles, in which he gives a lot of examples of how we should be as Christian people. And in Paul's letter to the Romans, starting with chapter 12 and 12 through 16, he gives a lot of examples there of how our lives should be. There's a very important word in the beginning of the 12th chapter of Romans, and the word is therefore. Isn't that interesting how some of these words, the whole first, I'm getting into next week's, but that's all right. The whole first 11 chapters of Romans are a theological discourse. And Paul is talking about salvation and so on, and how Jesus won salvation for us and so on. And then the beginning of chapter 12, he says, therefore, in other words, he's saying, in view of all of this that God has done for you, therefore, this is how you should live your life. In response to what has happened on your behalf, this is how you should live your life. And there are many other ways in which we can find out what you are looking for in terms of how we should live our life. Obviously, it's always helpful to read the Gospels and hear Jesus and his teachings. And I usually suggest to people that they start with the book of Mark. It's only 16 chapters, and it was the first Gospel written. And it's a good place to start. Let's talk about, unless you have other questions and comments, what are some of the common conceptions and misconceptions about the Bible? Any that you are aware of or that you have heard people talk about and so on?
Old Testament is law, New Testament is gospel.
Oh my, yes. The Old Testament is law and the New Testament is gospel. To a certain extent that's true, but the Old Testament has a lot of gospel in it. Lutheran theology is based on law and gospel. I mean, we balance between the two so that we don't come down too strong on either one of them, but a good balance. And to a great extent, the Old Testament does give us the law, but there is gospel in it too, in many parts of it, the Psalms and Isaiah and so on. Others. Statements you've heard about the Bible, either true or not true.
The impression that it sort of fell out of heaven word for word.
I have those words right here. I do. did the Bible fall out of heaven? All right. The impression that the Bible just kind of fell out of heaven.
Are you going to address that more later?
Oh, yeah. The Bible is a rule book, or people seeing the Bible as a rule book. The language question. The quote, the Bible says, then you have to pound your fist on the table when you say that. And there are so many things that the Bible does not say that people say the Bible says. How many times have I heard, growing up particularly, the Bible says, God helps those who help themselves. Nowhere in Scripture. But a lot of people attribute to Scripture. Bob.
Emerson gave a quotation that's meant a lot to me. especially recently, God is, not was. He speaketh, not spake. And I've gotten enamored of translations that I've gotten overly dependent on, like the Revised Standard Version meant a great deal to me when it came to this because it helped my personal faith in a great many ways. The New Revised Standard Version has just made me very angry in some parts because it's reverted to some of that. So I discovered how dependent I was, and I needed to be aware that God is still speaking, and that if a translation is contradictory to what we understand of the gospel, we aren't really, I mean, the Spirit is still working, and it isn't all wrapped up yet, and that's been a great help to me in the last few years.
Well, that's so very important, too, to know that the continuing revelation. My wife and I mentioned we have a Bible study at home, and from many times when we are reading portions of it in this Bible study, we will say, I never saw that there before, and I read the passage 300 times or whatever in my life. And that's something that all, I think everyone has experienced who has been reading the Bible much, that you'll find a passage that you think is so familiar, you know everything about that passage, and all of a sudden something jumps out at you from it that you hadn't seen there before. Also, the point you mentioned, Bob, about if translations are different from our preconceived notions of what it is, that disturbs us. And maybe it ought to. I think that we just need to be open to the continuing revealing of God's word and truth to us, however that revealing may come. Okay, yes.
I was just going to say, when I teach Bible study, I love the people that have different translations, because what one tense of a verb might say differently to different people, so that different people understand the really get to the meaning, and a word might mean different things from me to them. Right?
Yes, and the fact is that language translation, you know, there may be 6 or 7 or 8 English words that refer to a Greek word, that come out of a Greek word, and they might be quite different.
But we haven't got the perfect translation yet.
Yeah, we don't have it, and probably won't tell until we meet our maker, and then he'll say, you were all wrong. He or she will say, pardon?
We don't have the original text.
Well, that's what I was going to say, too, and I mentioned that in the earlier Bible study this morning. We don't have the original manuscript of any book of the Bible. We have just a few fragments, that's the good word I was looking for, of Isaiah from a Dead Sea Scroll. But we don't have any of the original manuscripts of a complete book of the Bible. We have copies of copies of copies of copies, you see. And you know what happens to copies of copies. A professor of mine at Carthage College, you had him, Dr. Newman. Didn't you have Dr. Newman?
At Gettysburg.
Oh, you were at Gettysburg? Know this? Oh, I see. You didn't go to Carthage College?
Well, yes, but he wasn't there then.
Oh, he wasn't there then. Dr. Newman was a great, great linguist, and he showed us, those of us who were pre-ministerial students, met at his home from time to time, and he showed us one time an 8th century manuscript, I don't recall what book of the Bible it was, the New Testament, and there were marginal notes, and that happened frequently by copyists. They would make marginal notes, maybe correcting a word. Sometimes those marginal notes became incorporated into the text in the next version. And so that happened from time to time. To me, the miracle of the inspiration is that God's message comes to us. Through all of the languages, through all of the translators, through all the copyists, all the printing errors, and all else, the message of God comes to us. Otherwise, we'd have to say that God's message has to be, or is bound by our abilities to do things right. And that's a dangerous thing to say, that God's word has to be enclosed in our abilities to do things correctly. So the miracle of inspiration is that God's message has come to us regardless of our frailties and through our frailties. You know what Paul says? I don't recall where this is. I think it's in one of the Corinthian letters. He says, "For we have this treasure in earthen vessels." You know what another translation of that is? Crack pots. So the message of God has come through crack pots through all these years. 2,000 years. And that may be true. You know, earthen vessels are more fragile. And you can you think it through all the generations, this message has come, been carried, conveyed with this earthen vessel. And it's a very precious message that has been conveyed. And Paul is saying, human beings have carried this message. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, people. And that's one of the miracles of the message coming to us. How did the Bible come to us? Did it fall out of heaven? It was written probably in a period, excuse me, the years vary, and some of you may wish to correct me in this, and that's fine, but probably over a period of no more than 1,000 years, but likely less than that, fewer than that, years. And certainly, it appears that there were not scribes who were present when Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees and went into a far country. Nor were there scribes there when Joseph was sold to the caravan from Egypt. And when all of these events took place, they're all written in retrospect. They're all written far later and came down through the years. How did they come down? Well, for one thing, I'm not sure when the Hebrew language began, written language. Does anyone here know? Anyone who's a linguist? But when many of these things occurred, there was no written language. And so the stories were handed down in these earthen vessels, generation to generation to generation to generation, parents to children, parents to children, parents to children, through all the years. The Hebrews were great storytellers. The Hebrews were also not versed in abstract thinking. The Greeks were, but the Hebrews weren't. And so the Hebrews did not talk about abstract theological concepts. And so they told stories. And stories, you and I know, are the best ways to convey information. And that's why Jesus told parables. Because stories, you can remember the story, and then if you're still sharp enough, you can remember what was intended by the story. Sometimes illustrations in sermons are so interesting that the point is lost because the illustration is so interesting. We have to remember that too when we tell stories. But the stories that are told in the scripture were handed down orally, generation after generation after generation, until written language came into being. And so scribes, hundreds of years after the stories actually happened, wrote them down. And then there were different sources. In the first five books of the Old Testament, there are four major sources of information. And those sources are not always the same. The Exodus, for instance, out of Egypt, is just one example. It doesn't make any difference to me, but because the point of the Exodus is God led the people out of Egypt. That's the whole thing of the Passover and so on in the Jewish tradition, the great miracle of deliverance. But one account in the book of Numbers gives, and I'm not sure which is which now, gives the number of people who left Egypt as 650,000. And another account gives the number as 200,000. Now, that's not just a minor bookkeeping thing. That's a big difference. But they came from different sources, the stories did. And to me, I said, who cares how many there were? There were lots. And the point is, God led the people out of Israel. The story of Jonah and the whale is really the story about a stubborn Norwegian. No. I used to say stubborn German, too. But I'm German. My wife's Norwegian. So I thought I'd switch it to her for a second. If we talk about the inerrancy of the Bible, how the Bible comes to us, how God's message comes to us, I like to look upon the story of Jonah and the whale. And people have asked me from time to time, do you think that's true? And I say, sure, it's true. It's a true story, but it may not be factual. And how can that be? Well, is God's word dependent upon history? Or can God's word be limited only to those things that actually happened? Then we say God is limited. God can't come to us unless through our parameters. And that's unwise to say, isn't it? I say, sure, it's true from the standpoint that God was speaking about Jonah, a stubborn German, and God wanted Jonah to do something, and the stubborn German didn't want to do it, and God says, you're going to do it anyway. And the story is a delightful story. And, you know, there have been all kinds of efforts made by various groups through the centuries to prove that a human being could actually survive after 3 days in a whale. And
it doesn't say whale, it says big fish.
It says big fish, too. That's right. It could have been a big mouth bass. Large mouth bass. I don't know. No bass are that big. But the point is, go ahead and try to prove that. That's okay. But you missed the point of the story. The point of the story is, God had his way with this guy, in spite of his objections and his stubbornness. And so let's not miss the point of the story. And from that standpoint, the story is true. God had his way with this guy. When I used to teach confirmation classes, 7th and 8th graders, they're always asking these questions. Oh, come on, Pastor, did this really happen? You know, they're always asking these things. And I said, well, I don't know if it really happened, but the story is true. Because the story tells me about what God and Jonah did. And I always suggested to the 7th and 8th graders, when you read anything in the Bible, anything, whether it be Jonah and the whale, or whether it be in Genesis, the stories and so on, ask the question, why is this in the Bible? Why is it there? And then it makes you say, Take a miracle in one of the Gospels, and you read the miracle and you say, gee whiz, did Jesus really walk on the top of the water? Then ask the question, why is the story there? Why did John put that story in his Gospel? What was he trying to tell us? And that gives us a little bit better, we don't have to try to figure out the physics of it then, you see? We don't have to try to worry about that. We can say, what's the purpose of it being there? And that may help us to get over some difficulties that we normally find block our way, or a lot of people do. And they get to a difficulty and say, oh, golly, this couldn't happen, you know. And so they quit reading. And so the question that we can ask ourselves, it can be a big help. Why is it there? And then if we try to search for the meaning of the story, it helps us. It's helped me, I should say.
No, I'd like to just comment.
Sure.
One of the things that has helped me sometimes in the issues, and you mentioned some of the Old Testament annihilations of people.
Oh.
And you know, in my heart, I don't understand. I guess my perspective is I do believe that happened, and I have no problem with believing that Jonah was swallowed by a big fish. That doesn't bother me at all, and I don't struggle with that. But the idea, too, of I do struggle sometimes when I think of the integrity of myself and thinking, why would whole populations of people be destroyed? And something that C.S. Lewis wrote that I found that has really settled into my heart when I encounter some things that just do not make any sense at all. And even in my own personal life, when I think some things just don't make any sense whatsoever. And C.S. Lewis said, sometimes maybe it's in our humanness, we can't even ask the appropriate question. And it's like God's bigness, or you know, whatever word you want to use, is such that we might be asking, in God's perspective, the question of how round is blue, or yes. You know, that kind of thing. That
it's not even a question.
I can't. It's like God's heart, I think, is there. I want you to understand this, but your question isn't answerable.
Yeah.
And so when I think of believing that I don't understand why babies were murdered, why that had to happen, but I do know that the compassion and love of Jesus on the cross tells me that there has to be integrity of a God that is love, even though that action to me does not display that. And it might be that I'm asking one of those, how round is blue?
Yeah. I'd forgotten that question from C.S. Lewis.
But isn't that wonderful? That's kind of a question. Oh, that's right.
That's very typical of C.S. Lewis. Mm-hmm. Well, one of the things that is might be helpful, well, for instance, the destruction of populations. Think of Bosnia. Mm-hmm. Think of ethnic cleansing today in what was Yugoslavia. And the ethnic cleansing was what was happening when Israel went into the Promised Land. You know, they were cleansing the land of the foreigners so they could occupy the land. And in many respects, that hasn't changed much today. Think of the countries in Africa, Rwanda, and these countries that where the tribes are in fighting against each other because they want to cleanse their land of the other tribe. You know, it's awful. It's obviously one of the most horrendous examples of original sin. But see, the Jewish people did a spin on history. That's probably not a good word for it, but they interpreted history and all that happened in their past as God's leading them. And so God helped them to destroy these people who were in Canaan. And God, that's their spin on it. And that's the writers 600 or 1,000 years later or whatever saying, God led them all through this, you know, including whatever killing may have taken place. And because the people, the Hebrew people did not see anything happening unless God was there causing it to happen. Excuse me. Go ahead.
Didn't we account for the Americans, the early Americans, to manifest destiny, and we came to save the
savages, and if we didn't save the savages, we'll kill them.
Yeah, get rid of the natives.
You were going to say more.
I guess, though, that when I have struggles with that, I still go back to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and that God was willing to save whole area if there could just be found, five righteous people. So, I mean, I do believe that maybe, I don't understand it, but yet at the same point, to me, that speaks to a God who is compassionate and willing is slow to anger, is slow to bring justice. And I guess I see a difference, though, with, now, this is my perspective, and like I said, I don't struggle with some of those things. So, but it's the idea of, but Bosnia and Rwanda, I don't know that there is a direct sense that God's spirit has directed them.
No.
Well, I think from my interpretation of what I read in the Bible, the Jewish people were instructed to destroy, to be the carriers out of destroying. Now, to me, that's the difference. In the same way, I don't believe that as Americans coming to as Europeans coming to the American land, we were not instructed by God to destroy.
But a lot of the people felt
that.
A lot of the people felt that.
Yeah, that's right.
And even the priests came over from Spain, you know, with the marauding armies and so on, because they were representing religion, Christianity. But one thing you mentioned a moment ago, which is also important too, that's a redundancy, isn't it? That it doesn't make sense. You know what? The one of the major things in the Bible that doesn't make sense, the grace of God.
Yes.
Doesn't make sense. And you know, we humans, particularly we Western human beings in Western civilization, are so logic conscious. And we have to have 2 + 2 = 4. It can't equal 5. And there's a joke about that the psychotic believes that 2 + 2 = 5. The neurotic realizes that 2 + 2 = 4, but it bothers him. But you know, we in the West have to have things make sense. And so to say that the man who died on the cross next to Jesus, and Jesus could turn to him and say, "Today you shall be with me in paradise," he was a no-good rat all his life. And the last minute, he was converted. And all these people who were faithful from the day they were born have no more in paradise than this guy. Is unfair. Doesn't make sense. And God doesn't make sense. See, according to us. And the story of the laborers in the vineyard is just one of the most graphic ones in the New Testament, where Jesus tells about all these people coming at different hours, and they all get the same wages. Tell that to a union people today, you know? And they'd say, "Get out of here. That's not right." And it isn't right according to our standards. And so I agree with you. We have to say, doesn't make sense, but I believe it anyway. I mean, when I was teaching the Word and Witness course a number of years ago in Austin, a professor at the University of Texas was in the class, and we went over this and over this and over this, and finally he said, "Faith is unsubstantiated belief." Isn't that neat? That was his phrase, not mine, but I really love it. I wish I'd said it. You know, he says, "Faith is that which you can't substantiate." Belief, I knock on that, I know that's hard because I can feel it, and that's substantiated. That doesn't take any faith to believe that. But to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, I can't substantiate with anything, with any logic or anything like that. And so that guy who said in that class, "Faith is unsubstantiated belief," I quote that wherever I can because it's such a wonderful quote.
Emerson said, "Faith based upon facts is no faith."
That's right. That's right. No faith at all. It's just simple empirical evidence.
Faith is the substance of things hoped for.
That's
right. Things of things not seen.
Not seen. And Paul says that in Romans too. He says if we have faith in those things we can see, it's not faith. It's something to that effect. I was reading it this morning. Well, that's all for today, partly because the tape runs out after an hour, and partly because I hear the bell ringing, and it's coffee time. I appreciate what you are contributing, and those of you who know so much about the Bible, it's great to have you in here too, and I hope it's equally interesting to you.
And for those who are bringing crossword puzzles, very often your biblical knowledge helps.
That's right. That's right. If you bring a crossword puzzle tomorrow, this may help you.